We're in our second sermon of this 51-ish part sermon series from the Gospel of Mark. And I invite you to meet me in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. I will read for us verses 9 through 15, but our focus this morning is going to be on verses 9 through 13. But just for context's sake, we'll read the whole thing. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 15, focusing on verses 9 through 13. Follow along as I read for us, because this is the word of the Lord. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." Verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." I invite you to pray with me as we begin our time in the word. Gracious Father, as we've sung and as we've prayed, Lord, you have looked at us and call each and every one of us to become your adopted sons and daughters. And we pray that as we consider what that looks like with you, as we model ourselves after your Son, your eternal Son, Jesus Christ, we ask that you would give us illumination and show us how this applies to us today as we live in this world with all the challenges and joys and blessings and hardships that it comes with that. Lord, so move in our hearts. Help again. We come to the supernatural word, calling upon your Holy Spirit to open our spiritual eyes. Keep us alert for what you want to say. Speak not mere mortal words, but use a mere mortal to speak your eternal truths from the Bible. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be going into what the Bible genre is called narrative. It's a story, as opposed to reading like the letters of the Apostle Paul. And so this morning, as I preach for us, the sort of sermon structure is going to be a little different. I'm going to spend a big chunk of the sermon actually just guiding us through the historical narrative, the account, embellishing or elaborating on the story. Embellishing is not a good word. I don't embellish the Bible. Elaborating and expounding on the Bible as we go through. And as we do that, I would like to highlight three main points for us as we do this, but the balance will, you'll feel like we're moving through the text pretty much. But the three key things I want us to think about as we come to this passage is this. What does it mean that Jesus is a son of God? What does it mean that Jesus is a son of God? Now, you might know this, you might have heard this. In fact, you might even believe this, and we've already read it in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1. But what does it mean that Jesus in the Gospel is called the Son of God? What are the implications? Number two, what is the mission of the Son of God? What do we learn about his purpose on earth? Like, if you're God and you created the world, why would you send your Son at this point in history? What is his mission? And then thirdly, we're going to see how it applies to us. And again, the first two points are going to kind of moving through the passage as I talk about this. The first point about what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God speaks of his baptism. And secondly, what does it mean, what is his mission as a son of God? That's sort of the temptation part that we see when Jesus goes to the wilderness. And then I'd like to spend some time helping us see how this might apply to you and me today. And I think about this because in this opening passage, you have what the world has seen in several major publicized elections here in the UK and other places. And I'd like you to think of a couple words. Inauguration, you know, or coronation, depending on the country. Inauguration or coronation. I think I was in Sweden that year. They coronated or had a big wedding, and long live the Queen of England. But I have to admit, I am curious what it will be like to actually pass the UK, the royal monarchy, to the next person. The huge fanfare that will be. And then, of course, our own presidential election. And then much is made of their first day or week in their new title or role or office. I mean, the news has been dominated by, of course, our president's first week in office and things. And though, again, some of you are still grieving that, some of you are still happy. We're not really talking about those politics. But I want you to see the interesting thing about Jesus is he sort of gets inaugurated in sort of an unusual fashion. And then I want you to think, what is the very first appointment that God the Father has for him in his appointment book? as coming in to be inaugurated as the Son of God. And so again, our 3 points as we go through the story, this text is really, what does it mean that Jesus is a Son of God? Because this passage is densely packed with insights about that. Secondly, what is his mission? And thirdly, let's apply it to us. So what does it mean that Jesus is a Son of God? Mark chapter 1, verse 1, if you have a Bible, you can look up there. Otherwise, if you're just following along in the program, you can just hear this. Mark 1, 1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then the passage continues, focusing on the character of John the Baptizer. He is the subject of the first part. But then when we come to verse 9, it shifts. For you sort of grammarian, nerdy, you know, language people, it shifts from the active voice to the passive voice. It shifts from the subject of John baptizing people and then to Jesus. It's not that the focus is John baptizing Jesus, but looking at verse 9 and immediately taking a look at verses 12, the idea is that Jesus is now the subject. Jesus is our focus, baptized by John. And then Satan is not the next subject. It's still Jesus tempted by Satan. So let's take a look. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth, Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came down from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." What is really, really important to see in Mark right here is he actually gives you 3 signs. There are 3 signs that he helps you see that are going to help us understand who Jesus is as the Son of God. They're incredibly important. And I'd like to point out to you each of these signs and spend a few moments on each of them if I could. Verse 10, the first sign, when he came up out of the water after Jesus was baptized, after they sang happy day or whatever it was, you know, came out of the water, in first sign, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. And that word torn is only in this gospel. It's not in the other gospels where the heavens were opened. The second sign is the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And then the third sign, and a voice came from heaven. So the heavens being torn open. The Hebrew word kara, the Greek word referring to being torn or split apart. It's a forceful word, almost violent. It's used when they take the Hebrew translations of the Greek words to talk about the splitting of the Red Sea. It's used when Moses in the Old Testament cleaved the rock and broke it. It's also used when God sort of tore, you know, and the next time you're going to see this word is at the end of the gospel, when the Roman centurion, the Gentile soldier who was there to kill Jesus, realizes that he's the Son of God. He confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. And then at the end of Mark, we're told that there's a curtain inside the temple, inside Jerusalem, and that curtain used to separate the most holy place from the rest of the temple, symbolizing the presence of God. And when Jesus died, and the Roman centurion, a Gentile of all people, declares, Jesus, this guy really was a Son of God, that curtain was torn. Now, I just want you to think about this, because the word there is, when Jesus came out of the water, he immediately saw the heavens being torn open. And I just wonder, are you thinking, you know, is it like way up there, you see this little zipper, it's kind of opening, it's like in this light, coming out and kind of doing this thing. Well, the word torn open there, as opposed to the other gospels where it says being open, is not so much about what he physically saw. I don't think any commentator I've read saw that there was sort of a rip in the atmosphere. This goes back to the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah when it talks about, you know, rending and tearing things open. And the symbolism behind it is this. The only way that you will know this is because the heavens have told you. And so what this means is that when the heavens were torn open, the ancient readers would have understood that this is God's way of again saying, this is my Son. This is the real deal. You will not know this unless I tell you. I mean, you have this with your kids. You have this with maybe people you supervise at work. I have this in my life. When I try to tell someone something, maybe you should do it this way or that way. I mean, and of course, you know, they don't listen because they're smarter than me, right? But then maybe a few weeks later or a few years later, and yes, some of you have done this, you say, Pastor Young, I got this idea. Or, Baba, Dad, why don't we do this? And my brain wants to go, I told you to do that. But instead, the grace of God grabs my mouth and says, oh, that's a good idea. I'm glad you thought of it. Because there's some things that we just can't convince each other of. And you can sit here and you come to church faithfully. But unless the heavens are torn open and God reveals to you that Jesus really is Son of God. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing your parents or friends can do. There's nothing your children can do. We can pray, but the whole point of being the Son of God, and this is what it means to be the Son of God, to recognize Jesus as the Son of God is something that comes from the Spirit. That's why at the end of the Bible, 1 John says, you can't declare Jesus is the Son of God truthfully, sincerely, apart from the Holy Spirit working in your heart. To be the Son of God is to be the one sent from heaven. And we continue to the second sign, which is get kind of builds even more. Not only did he see the heavens being torn, okay, he also saw the Spirit descending on him like a dove, which is a bird. Now, if you were to do an internet search for like the Holy Spirit and click on images, you would almost invariably get a dove. There's doves on the car bumpers. There's doves on Bibles. There's my first Bible that my parents gave me with my name on it had a dove next to my name. I don't know if they thought I was the third person of the Trinity, but there was this idea that the Holy Spirit is a dove. You need to understand that prior to Mark and this, they'd never thought really of the Holy Spirit like a dove. And I don't know what you think of dove. You know, there's a soap. There's dovetailing. They're soft and white. But I think theoretically, as I understand it from bird people, a dove is a white pigeon. It's basically a pigeon that happens to be white. So in the notion of a dove, the notion of it coming down is different than the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, this section that says the Holy Spirit descended like bodily, like you could almost physically see it. But Mark is saying here that his Spirit is descending on the Son of God. And that's important because, again, as we talked about last week, the last time that the people had felt the Spirit of God had spoke was at least 400 years ago. The last writing prophet of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And so now here, you have John the Baptist kind of coming on the scene with incredible force and power and this authority that seems to come from God. And with all that platform, he says, there's coming someone after me that I'm not worthy to untie their shoes, which is the role of a servant or slave. I'm not worthy to be their slave. And now we have this person on the scene, Jesus coming on the scene, and this dove descending on him to say, once again, God is pouring out his Spirit. He's coming, which leads us to our third sign, where it says this, and a voice came down from heaven, you are my beloved Son. I'm trying to be a little deeper. With you, I am well pleased. Now, this voice, this sense, this message is one of the only times in the Bible where there's like the Heavenly Father speaking to the Son of God. There's another place or so when they talk. There's a transfiguration right before Jesus gets betrayed and arrested where the Father says, this is my beloved Son again. But every time he says, this is my Son. And again, just like the dove, we need to pause. The idea that the Messiah would be the Son of God was kind of mind-blowing. In the Bible, there's really no other people categorized as son. Moses was a friend of God. Abraham was a friend of God. Moses was a servant of God. Apostle Paul would be the apostle of God, the messenger of God. Other people would be, David was a man after God's own heart, but never was a person called the son, except in two cases. Except Israel was generically called God's children, God's son, and then the king of Israel was sort of a son. And so when the Bible has the Father saying, you are my Son, he's saying, you are everything that my people Israel were supposed to be and now never did fully fulfill in God's plan. And now he is truly what he's going to be, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so let's kind of bring this story a bit together. What does it tell us about who Jesus is? That the Son of God is sent by him to be his chosen servant, is sent by him to be his suffering servant, to be the king. It's all that God has been sending, preparing people to hear. This is the anticipation. And never before have people really thought about Jesus as a Son of God. I know that's kind of strange, but that's really how it works. So that's where we see that Jesus coming in here, what does it mean that he's a Son of God? It means that God has sent him, God has poured out his Spirit, and that God is loving him. And this is critical. Because for us to see the most famous time you see Father, Son, and Spirit in one quote unquote room, the last time, or one of the most famous times, it goes way back in the Bible. Can you think of a time if you have been in the church or have studied the Bible when the Father, God himself was there, The Spirit of God was fluttering in the Hebrew like a bird. And the Word of God, Jesus, or the Word of God was spoken, the Logos of God. And if you are thinking and go way back, the first and most prominent time is creation. When the Bible in Genesis says, now God spoke, and the Spirit of God was hovering or fluttering over the waters, a word used to describe birds. And so what you have here then is God saying this. What does it mean that He's the Son of God? My Son is a part of us who created the one God in three persons, the Trinity. We created the world, and now we're creating a new thing. My Son is coming to create a new thing. So what does it mean that He's the Son of God? He's all those things. And again, that's sort of a soft point one. There's no hard thing to write down. Just kind of get the story. And that leads us to the second part of this. And I'll kind of, again, kind of go over the story. And then I'll drill down three main key points for application. So the next part, as we see here, going into the next part, right after this, where it says in verse, let's pick it up here in verse 11. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased. And now we come to the second part. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. So let me just explain this bit here. This is a very Mark style. Immediately and immediately and immediately. And so right when Jesus like comes out of the water, you see that somehow Jesus thrust into the wilderness. Now in the wilderness is always a place of testing. Moses was in the wilderness. Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Elijah, after Mount Horeb, was in the wilderness. Before Mount Horeb, was in the wilderness. And for 40 days and nights, 40 years, and there's a sense of testing here. And when he says here that the Spirit drove him out there, we need to understand that Jesus was commanded by the Father to go to this next appointment. And who is his first appointment? As the inaugurated now Messiah coming in, who is the first in his appointment? You might think it's his disciples. You might think it's, King Herod, but his first appointment is with the adversary of God, what the Bible calls Satan, the Hebrew word for adversary, but also the name of the enemy, the devil. And he was tempted by Satan. And this is really important because the other Gospels, Matthew 4, Luke 4, they spent a long time talking about Jesus being tempted. You know, that Satan took him and showed him all the world and bow down to me and make this bread, make this rock turn to bread, all these pieces. But Mark seems to skip all that. And just focuses on two very interesting facts. First of all, there were wild animals there. That's just, so we understand that they're animals. And why would he tell them that? Well, Mark was probably written in response or around the time that there's an emperor called Nero. Roman Emperor Nero was famous for torturing Christians. And one of the things he would do for sport would take Christians in the early Roman Empire, put animal skins on them, right, so they would smell and have the aroma of game or prey. And then he would release wild animals. And because they had strapped animal skins to the Christians would run, these animals would go and basically take them down and eat them. And so when Mark says Jesus was in the wilderness, his Jewish audience knows that wilderness is a time of testing. And he says he was with the wild animals. He's sort of saying, you know how Christians are thrown to the wild animals, to be persecuted, to be killed, to be tortured. Jesus himself was with the wild animals. And then this strange bit. And the angels were ministering to him. And the Greek word there, were ministering, tells us that the entire time Jesus was being ministered to by God, by his angels. So that's kind of the story. It's kind of, we see that his mission, and I'm going to keep this vague for a moment, his mission somehow involved that the first thing he would be after inauguration was to go to be the wilderness to be tempted by the enemy of God in a place where there's the untamed, the dangerous, the haunting part of the wilderness where animals were there, even as the angels of God were ministering to him. So that's kind of the story. So now is my third point. Or if you're kind of keeping score, really this is my sermon point. Some of you I just wanted to talk about those first two bits so that we can now go into the third point. The third point, if you will, is how does this apply to us? Or if I was teaching a 10-minute devotional, I would just start this here. These are the three points I'd like us to see. And they have to do with how does it apply to you and me. When we read about Jesus getting baptized, being tempted, there are three ideas or themes I believe the author Mark wants us to focus on. And I'll spend the rest of our balance on this. The first one is identity. The second theme is mission. And the third theme is relationship. First theme is identity. The second theme is mission, and the third theme is relationship. And we kind of go here. So think about the identity. And the focus here is where it says in verse 11, you are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. Right off the bat, as we think about that, we have to recognize that some of us have, well, we all have limitations. I don't think my father ever said, I'm proud of you, I love you, more than maybe 10 times when I was growing up. I know some of us grew up in families where the father never said this. Maybe you'd even have a father, or you had a father that actually said other things. Instead of saying, I love you, he might have said horrible things, difficult things. I, for my part, perhaps because I feel, I don't know, overcompensating for my childhood, I like tell my children I love them like almost every time I see them. Well, almost. And the key thing here is to understand that if God the Father looks at Jesus and calls him his beloved son, he's well pleased. And if throughout the gospel we see how a person, though sinful, can become identified in Christ, then this is the huge mind-blowing concept. When the Father looks at Jesus and says, you are my beloved son, I'm pleased with you. Everyone in this room who puts their faith in Jesus, who has their sins forgiven, who is clothed in the righteousness of Christ, this is what the Father says to you. Whatever you did today, whatever you said yesterday, however you sinned, if you are hidden in Christ, if Christ has paid and atoned for your sins, then this is true of you right now. You are God's beloved son. Even if you're a woman, and I don't mean son in a sort of modern transgender thing. I mean the title son, which was much higher in those days. Not to say women are important, but there's a sense of your sons. That's why some of our hymns say, you know, I'm your son. Actually, men and women can say son. It's the sort of, it's the term that used to be just for males, but the idea that we are called God's children, sons and daughters or sons, and he is totally well pleased with you right now. One of my friends used to go around and ask Christians just to see how they would say, how do you feel God, what do you think God feels about you right now? And here's what the typical Christian might say. Well, I went to church. I did a daily Bible reading. So I think I'm kind of doing okay. So I feel like God, I think he's pretty good with me right now. Perhaps other days you think, how does God feel about you right now? You think, well, I kind of yelled at my family member on the way in, and there was a homeless person that I sort of felt like I could have helped them, but I only had a $20 bill in my wallet or purse. And I didn't want to do that. So I really haven't prayed. I don't know. Maybe God doesn't really love me as much right now. And that's understandable that we think that way, right? You know why it's understandable? Because that's how you and I often treat each other. Is that fair to say? Even our parents, even the people, even our spouses, people that love us and are supposedly be committed to us, if we offend or hurt, betray them, it's hard to say whether right now they love you, they really care for you. It's hard to say whether they're really well pleased. But what this passage is saying is that God the Father looks at the Son and says, I am well pleased with you. I'm totally thrilled at who you are and who you are becoming in Christ. And it doesn't matter what your earthly parents think right now. It doesn't matter what your boss or employer or colleagues think right now. Right now, every Christian in this room is completely pleasing to God. You can say, how can that be? Does he not know my life? Does he not know my sinfulness? No, he totally knows your sinfulness, which is why Jesus died on the cross for you. But because he died on the cross for you, and if you've received that gift, then right now, God is completely, completely pleased with each and every one of us. And to feel like God somehow doesn't love you as much as he loves his son is to rob God of his grace and his faithfulness. He is not like earthly parents whose love may change. He is not like earthly friends whose loyalties may shift. He is not like earthly lovers whose passion waxes and wanes. He is God. He looks at his son, and I love you. I am well pleased right now. Even if you, have you ever thought this when you're really down on yourself, or maybe every day you think, no one cares about me. No one loves me. Right now in Christ, God loves you more than you could possibly imagine. And as parents, we need to impart that to our children. As spouses, we need to convey that to one another. As friends or brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to remind each other right now, God is completely pleased with you because of who Jesus is. He, of course, is still wanting to help you become more like Jesus. He, of course, recognizes we're still growing. We're still kind of in these fallen bodies. Of course, the Bible teaches that we need to continue to daily turn away from sin and daily turn to Him. Of course. But that doesn't change how God looks and feels at you. He loves you more than you could possibly imagine. He is pleased with you, not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ did. So let no one leave the presence of this passage thinking no one loves me or that God is angry with me. Now, if you're not a believer, then you stand before God fully clothed in your own righteousness. And if you're like what the Bible says, and you agree that none of us are perfect, none of us could dare stand before a holy, perfect God who's perfectly just, perfectly righteous, perfectly loyal, perfectly loving and kind, and can't tolerate that presence. If you want to stand before Him without the covering of Christ, then you will reap the consequences of that. Which is why John said earlier, repent, believe, and receive, and be hidden in Christ. How is your understanding and experience of your identity in Jesus changing in the past year? Does the identity of Jesus help you in spite of conflict in your relationships? Does the identity of Jesus empower you in the midst of successes or failures with school or work? Are we so anchored to the fact that God loves me right now that the world can say anything they want and it really won't toss me over? We had a barbecue a few years back, and I remember it was in Cambridge, these humongous winds, and we set up these big, like, those canopy, those tarps things that we had. It's like got four skinny legs with a covering, and we put them up. The problem was that, you know, once you open this big canopy, it's nice, it's a big shade, it covers everything. The problem is if you don't anchor it down, it gets blown away. I confess, I've never said this publicly, I borrowed a canopy, took it to my house, and set it up at my house once for a ministry event. Okay? It's on my driveway. If you've seen it, it's a pretty big driveway, so I put it there. I didn't really tie it down. I just kind of left it there. I'm feeling really guilty now. And I just was kind of lazy, so I didn't really put it away. I thought it's kind of nice to have this shade, this canopy in my driveway. Well, would you know that probably a couple days later is fine, but a couple days later, we had kind of a storm. And it was windy, it's kicking things up, it's New England storm. And so the next day I went out, I better put the canopy away. So I went out, and I could not find the canopy in my driveway. I could not find it in my house. And if you've been to my house, you know that behind us, there used to be some woods. I couldn't find it any. I walked my property. A couple weeks later, I was on my roof doing some, I don't know, pulling leaves off or something because we have a short roof. And I looked down and I go, oh, I found the canopy. It's down the hill. If those houses were, that were, they built houses afterwards, if there were houses there today, I think the canopy would have flown. I felt so bad, and the canopy was shredded. I didn't even tell anyone. I just kind of quietly put it back in the closet. But no, I think I threw it away. But the point is, the identity in Christ is like a weight or an anchor for the canopy. The older you get, the more responsibilities you have, the wider your canopy gets. And the bigger your canopy, the more demanding and the more critical it is to have a strong anchor. You and I will struggle to be good parents, and we'll feel good or bad about that. You and I will wonder if we're good friends, good lovers or spouses, good employees, good all these things. We may even wonder if we're good, obedient Christians, which are all fine to think about. But the word of the Lord says we should never, ever, ever, although it happens, ever come to the point where we doubt that God loves us. Because we are in Christ, and Christ is in me, as the Bible says. We are one in Christ. Not that we're like, you know, like the Son of God, but we have His identity. And so whenever God sees the Son, He sees perfection. And when God sees you, He sees the Son. You need an anchor for all the things. Your identity is not ultimately tied to who you're married to, what you're doing for a living, how much money you have in your account, how many followers you have on social media. It is anchored ultimately to this. Are you in Christ? And do you use that to buffet and block and hold yourself firm in spite of everything the world calls you with its propensity to label you? The identity in Christ is more profound than gender and sexual orientation. I just wish Christians would realize that the identity in Christ is more profound than that. The identity in Christ, I believe, is even more profound than racial and ethnic and cultural identity. And if you've been in our church, I think you know how important that is to me. Yet in all those things, the most critical at the heart of it all is, are you not Chinese or Anglo or Korean? Not that I'm a man or woman. Not that I'm a son or daughter. It's that I'm in Christ. And this is what he's saying. Does the identity, have you had the identity bolster you and protect you amidst everything? Because you may have never had an earthly parent say, I love you. You are beloved. I am pleased with you. And the way to get it, if you're Asian American, is to work hard in school. Marry someone who can have lots of kids with you, and then maybe they'll be proud of you. And there's nothing wrong with those. I appreciate the sensibility of what that comes from. But here, God looks at Jesus. This is my son whom I'm well pleased. And if he looks at him, he looks at you. Right now, if you're a Christian, God is thoroughly pleased with you. Oh yeah, he wants to sanctify you. He wants to deal with your habits and hang-ups and any addictions and sins and relationships, of course. But it has nothing to do with because he loves you less today. And think about this. When you do that, he won't love you more. Because he already loves you in Christ. Identity. Now, this is really interesting now because let's pause and reflect on this. If this is God's identity for every man and woman to understand that he is so pleased with you in Christ, then what kind of life do you think that person would have? I mean, here's God saying, I love you. I am so pleased with you. Now go into the barren, vast, horrendous wilderness of testing and fire to face my adversary for 40 days to be tempted. It is because of your identity that you can have your mission. The mission is, at least in Mark chapter 1, the first part, is to suffer as a servant. And if you go later in the book, Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45, some other key verses, but one of the most common themes is Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. And if he is the suffering servant, meaning if he is serving, and part of that serving is to suffer for his Father's sake, for our sakes, then our mission as beloved children is to suffer. Again, look at this. And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, the same animals that would rip Christians apart. This is what God does with his most beloved children. And if you understand this, then, because there's a dichotomy. And I want to say, as the immigrant experience, because, well, technically almost everyone in this country is an immigrant unless you're of indigenous peoples. But the immigrant experience is, I love you. Because I love you, I'm going to make it so your life has the least amount of struggle and suffering. Isn't that why every immigrant comes to a new place? And so here you have God saying, I love you, my son. Jesus, I'm so pleased with you, so proud of you. And right after that, the Holy Spirit, the word is thrust of Jesus into a time of testing and suffering. And if you look at Mark's account or the other accounts Matthew's account or Luke's account, you'll see the different temptations. You'll see all the stuff that happens. You'll see Jesus quoting scripture. But what Mark wants us to understand here is the mission for Jesus. He is going to suffer. He's going to struggle. And so this is my modest claim for us to understand. As God's beloved son or daughter, do you appreciate that every day with which you wake up and God gives you breath in this world, you're a servant And a part of that service is to suffer. That is normal. That is expected. That is what Jesus himself did. And if we're not better than Jesus, and if Jesus had to suffer, then what does that mean about us? Because this goes back to our identity. Listen with me. If we understand that we are identified in Christ, then we can prepare to suffer. But this is how most of us, I know I do this in my heart. See if this makes sense. I don't start with identity and then to mission. I go with my mission and my lifestyle, which informs my identity. I think this, because life is so hard, God must not love me. You see what I did? I go from my current experience, because my mission, my calling is so difficult, because things are hard, because things don't go my way, I guess God doesn't love me as much. He's not pleased with me. And that's never how God works. God starts with, no, there's nothing you can do for me first. I love you. I love you, period. That's it. I've saved you by my grace and my Son and my Spirit. You are mine. After that, then I send you on a mission. The identity empowers the mission, not the mission informing your identity. Circumstances should never, ever change how you view God's view of you. And this is about serving. This is about suffering. This is what it's all about. There's nothing about this. This is the whole point. Do you sit there, if you're a believer, and think, suffering is not a sign of God's displeasure? Although it can be in the Bible. It's possible. God does discipline. But I want you to understand, suffering may be a sign that you are in exactly the right place. You know how many counseling and prayer requests that come to the pastoral staff and to me, and I'm not trying to critique that, but just make an observation, that I don't know what God's doing. And, you know, I need prayer, I need counsel, I need help, I need support, I need a small group, all those things. And at the end of it, I'll say, why do you think you need those? Because it's so hard. So I must be doing something wrong. I must be in the wrong place. Because God loves me and he wouldn't want me to suffer. But if God loves his Son, and his Son suffered, then my friends, every suffering is a part of what it means to serve him. And this is what it means. It is a privilege to serve and long suffering. And I think nothing pictures this more to me than my parents with their parents. The end of my grandparent, I never knew my grandfathers. Both of them passed away well before I was born. I think before my parents were actually married. And what I saw was my grandmother's, my maternal and paternal grandmother, and the age, and I've shared a couple of things in the stories, are my dad's mom probably kind of starved herself to death. I mean, she was not feeding herself, and my dad would go to her apartment like every couple of times a week and bring food and all these things, and, you know, I love her, she's great, and praise the Lord, she was one of the most powerful prayer warriors I've ever met. If anything good comes from my ministry, I'm sure it's because she's prayed for many years. So if you knew a dip around 2007, that's probably because she stopped praying for me here. But I would watch my dad go, and I would think about, I would feel sorry for my dad. Like, oh, he's an only child. He has to take care of her all by herself. She's not always the most pleasant to be with. But I remember my dad telling me, he never ever really thought that about her. He always felt it's his privilege and responsibility to care for his mother. And then he looks at me and says, and you know, one day, because he wanted me to understand. Friends, if Jesus is God's beloved Son, and the first appointment is to face the adversary and show that God can overcome, to show that Jesus is obedient to the Father, to show that he's going to suffer, then you know why God brought you to Boston? Maybe to school here or to work here? You're going to be serving him. And part of that serving him, maybe blessing, mature blessing, maybe finding a mate, maybe finding whatever it is, finding a church is great, but it most definitely will include suffering. And again, we want to be understanding, I think most of us do not suffer like certain Christians in other parts of the world where the persecution is fierce, where you could get beaten physically for just going to church. And again, not comparing us to that. That's really, it's really profound and powerful. At the same time, I don't want to downplay the reality of what it means to be a Christian here in Boston. And even if you're not a Christian. Because one of the things, you know, one of the things some of my non-Christian friends tell me is, they're really honest, I don't know if I want to be a Christian because, man, people don't treat Christians really well. I was like, yeah, you think? Yeah, that's kind of normal. But since when was Jesus ever treated well? And so my friends, identity, if Jesus is the Son of God and all those things we've learned, and if his mission is to come and face the adversary, the devil, then our identity is to be guarded and completely encased and protected in our identity in Christ. Not because we're hiding from the world or reality. We are sinners, we are broken, but we are clothed in his righteousness. I have put him on and God sees his perfection. Because my sins are put on Jesus and Jesus' righteousness put on me. And because of that identity, we have this mission. We have this sense of we're going to go and we're going to suffer and we're going to serve. What if 300 Christians left this room willing to suffer and serve? They're at their wake workplace of work, at their neighborhoods where they live. If that was just a part more of our DNA. I know many of you are so faithful and you're serving and in many ways you're suffering. So I praise God for that. But here is the second point, which leads us to our third point, which gets to the very last sentence of this whole section. Let's pick it up here beginning in verse 12, but the focus is the very last phrase of this paragraph. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. As we said, the Greek construction there indicates that the angels were continually ministering to him. Now, this is really important, because in my life, in my thinking, if I'm suffering and God were to send the angels, what's the point of the angel? The point of the angel is to get me out of my suffering, take me out of my misery. Bring me food if Jesus is fasting. Stop and block the suffering. Protect me. But instead, God sent his angels to minister to his son so that he could serve longer, humanly speaking, and to remind him that he has not abandoned him. And this is the theme of relationship. Identity being hidden in Christ empowers and informs our mission to serve the world in the name of Jesus. And as we do that, okay, let me put it this way. Where will you most likely feel the presence of God? Is it at church? Is it during a song? Maybe. But according to this, when the ministering angels, the presence of the heaven, when will you most likely feel the presence of God? When you are suffering the most for his sake. I mean, just put that together. I don't really feel like God is with me. I don't really feel his presence. You know, so doesn't make me want to suffer. So maybe, I don't know, he doesn't love me. He's not real. This is the human flow of life. But instead, God says this, you are my son. You come into Christ. I make you my son or daughter, and I love you. You're hidden in Christ. Let that empower and inform you as you serve me and suffer so that you will experience my ministering angels, my presence, the presence of heaven, most when you suffer. For his sake. Suffering for our mistakes, you'll feel God's presence too, but that's a little different. You know, if I mess up and that's why I'm struggling, you know, that's God is still faithful and good. But there's a difference between when it's not your fault at all, and you struggle and you serve, and then you realize God is still with you. God is still present with you. I wish for some of you to consider emailing our missions committee. Some of our members are here. Michael Ho, you can contact me or contact our admin, because one of the most moving things for me is getting their prayer letters from our missionaries. I am not trying to say that missionaries are more spiritual. I'm not even trying to say missionaries are somehow more connected to God. But I will say this. Missionaries coming from North America are probably experiencing more difficulty and hardship than I would today. And so when I read a missionary talking about how they, you know, they tried to go to a prison, but they were kicked out of a prison because they're trying to minister. They tried to set up an orphanage, or they try to plant a church, and the struggles are there. I read those because I think, where is the Spirit of God in my life? Where are these ministering angels? And I say, God, you know, I'm kind of uncomfortable. Send me your angels. And God might be thinking, are you kidding me? You don't need my angels. You're like fine with your comfortable North American existence. I will reserve my angels to minister to you when you obey me and have no other recourse or hope than to trust in me. So here is the upshot of that. If you go, I want to experience God's presence more, then the way to do that is to be obedient, even in the face of suffering, because you are a child of God. And this is the call for us. Jesus was a son of God, and there's so much more that Mark wants to tell us in the rest of the gospel. His mission involved dealing and combating and sort of overcoming the temptation of Satan, his adversary, which lets us to apply this to our life at least three themes that I think are present in the passage. One is our identity. What is the most profound identity you have? Who are you? Is it your race, your gender? Is it your job? Is it your spouse? Is it your children? Is it a traumatic event you had? Is it the most proudest success you've ever achieved? Or is it that God looks at you in Christ and he's well pleased? I mean, I'll be honest. I may look at you and I may look down on you because I'm a sinner. I'm a mortal. I'm prone to my sort of sinful, quick snap judgments. But when God looks at a believer, he loves you. He is pleased with you right now. Not because of anything you've done, but everything because of Christ. And because of that, he has a mission for every one of us. And that mission you and I may not be doing because we are afraid of the suffering. We want to run away from the difficulty. We don't lean into it. And he's saying, no, when you have the anchor, the ballast, the weight to stand against everything that life can throw at you, then you can embark on my mission, which will be involved serving definitely, often suffering, often loss. We're saying, I count it all as loss. Everything that I gain from the world, doctorates, degrees, accolades, the praise of other humans is rubbish. So that we can serve him and in the midst of the most difficult struggles, I promise you, I may not be there as your pastor. I may abandon you. I may be human. I may be gone. I may be on health leave. But whatever it is, your family might not be there. Your small group may not be there. But if you are obedient and go to obey God in the most difficult of times, his presence has not abandoned you. He will be there. And the reason why some of us don't feel the presence of God is maybe we have not been willing to step out in faith and obedience. I don't know what you're dealing with in your life. This is a very abstract sermon. Maybe you can just pick one of these to focus on, but here's the idea. Where are you with your identity? Are you growing? Are you deepening in that? And is it protecting you? Is it giving you the power to face the world so that you can serve in the Jesus name? And so that in the midst of serving and suffering, at that moment you might feel for the very first time the sweet presence of God's angels, his messengers, and his love for us. Let's bow our heads as we reflect on that. Our gracious Father, words fail to convey your incredible love and compassion. I'm trying to picture us if we actually were there sitting or standing on the bank of the River Jordan and seeing the mighty John the Baptist baptizing people and preaching with power and authority and a sense of divine power. And then comes Jesus. That as he comes out of the water, the heavens seem to open up. The Spirit seems to descend into him. And we hear a voice. And Lord, we know that even if we saw that, we wouldn't believe if it wasn't for your Spirit working in us. So help us to believe. Help us to believe he is the Son of God. Help us to believe he can save us from our sins, our lives. Help us to believe we need him. Help us to believe that if we are in Christ, we have his identity. So that we can pick up his mission. So that we can experience his presence. And your presence. And we ask this by the strong and precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.